The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
If you wanted to put my comments this evening under a title or a heading, it could be something like Keeping the Sabbath Day Holy. Keeping the Sabbath Day Holy. And I understand that the approach that has been assigned me, what I've been asked to do, is to deal with this topic in a practical way and not a theoretical or theological way. But now, right away, you can appreciate I'm a theological professor, and my wife also tells me I'm a male, so that I can't be expected to be practical immediately. But I have to set out a certain doctrinal background or whatever. Now, as a matter of fact, the distinction between practical and doctrinal, or especially where a dichotomy is made between those two, that is a very unhelpful kind of distinction. It's a false kind of dichotomy, particularly when we're dealing with biblical matters. For instance, the founder of Westminster Seminary, Dr. Machen, loved to stress, found it very important to stress in the theological climate that he was involved in, that truth is always in order to goodness, that doctrine comes before life. Now, he had to make that point in an environment, in a context where really very much of American religion had fallen into so-called theological liberalism, which is best described as a kind of religious sentimentality, which really destroyed the heart of the gospel, reduced Jesus to little more than a good example. And that's what happens when all of our practice, all of our concern for life isn't clearly grounded in God's truth. So we always have to try to overcome that practical doctrinal dichotomy. And I think that's particularly the case when we come now to deal with the topic of the Sabbath. Because it's very easy in dealing with this topic to kind of reach too quickly to a list of catalogs of do's and don'ts, which, again, I'm not sure of everybody's experience here, and maybe we can find out a little bit more about that later on. But I think a number of you anyway may know how that very often happens, that the whole idea of the Sabbath and keeping the Sabbath can be kind of fragmented into a set of rules that don't really seem to have much logic, much reason to them. So it's especially when we want to be concerned with the very practical question of how to keep the Sabbath that we must have a rationale for what we're doing, and that must be a rationale, of course, that comes from God's Word. So what I want to do now, with those brief introductory kinds of comments, is develop things along a four or five main headings. Let me just indicate quickly, I think Sue Logan had suggested it might be nice if I had a handout to give you, and I agree that would have been very nice. And I had in mind to do that, but for one thing or another, I just didn't get around to that, and sorry about that. I want to make some general observations about God's law. Then I want to say something about the weekly Sabbath as an element in God's law. Then in the third place, I want to say something about the design and purpose of the Sabbath. The design and purpose of the Sabbath. Then, in the fourth place, we'll finally come to answer the question, then, how to keep the Sabbath day holy. So those four main areas. And I hope if the logic in that four-part structure isn't real clear, I hope it will be come more apparent to you as we go along. So then, first of all, some general observations about God's law. And to accomplish what I want to do here, I don't see too many Bibles here. That's, or maybe there are some hiding in pocketbooks or whatever. If you have a Bible, you can look on a Bible. Turn to 1 John 5, verse 3. 1 John 5, 3. Actually, won't be real so important for you to have a Bible. It's a simple statement. John writes, 1 John 5, 3, "This is love for God, to obey His commands, and His commands are not burdensome." His commands are not burdensome, or as one of the earlier translations has it, His commands are not grievous. Now, there's a couple points that I want to make, focusing in on this statement for just a couple of minutes. Notice here the way in which loving, and law-keeping are related to each other. Notice on that point what is not said here. Notice that loving and law-keeping are not set in opposition to each other. Notice that they are not even set side by side, as it were, in a kind of parallel fashion. Notice that John doesn't say this either. He doesn't say, well, law-keeping takes us kind of part of the way along the line, but then when we get so far, we leave the law behind, and then loving kind of fills things out, puts the icing on the cake, as it were. Now, none of those ways do justice to what is being said in this verse. This verse brings loving and law-keeping together in the closest possible way. We have here, if you will, a definition of what it means to love God, and we could add by implication here, certainly in the light of the rest of the scripture, not only to love God, but to love others, neighbor as ourselves. This is what it means to love God. To be loving is to obey God's commandments. So loving and law-keeping here are brought together in the closest possible way. They are, in fact, identified. And we could take just a moment then to accent what you're probably all aware of, and that is how much clear emphasis of God's word, and we could find many other passages where this point would come out, maybe none quite so tersely or pointedly as here, how much this stands in contrast to so much of the mindset in the world around us today, various calls that we've been having for a so-called new morality that is based on our, as it's maintained, our natural impulse to love. So that we don't need laws. In fact, many would have us believe that if you bring rules too close, I think one way I've heard it put is love, the impulse to love in each one of us has, as it were, a built-in moral compass. And if you bring commandments or rules too close, then the magnetic field of that self-directing moral compass of love gets distorted. Rules, laws depersonalize, they stifle, they inhibit, is so much of the kind of thinking that we find about us today. And the scriptures, you see, cut cleanly across and in direct opposition to that, any sort of thinking like that that would want to set God's love, of course, God's law over against love. Now, that kind of thinking, I was describing in its secular mode, or its crass worldly mode, that can often penetrate into the life of the church in the way some believers often even appeal to the scriptures. For instance, people will quote the text that we find in the book of Romans, that we are not under the law, but under grace. Or again, that we are free from the law. And they will take that then as saying that for the Christian now, the law doesn't have to come into the picture. But that, of course, is a decidedly wrong and very serious misreading of God's word. Maybe we should just review that point very quickly. Let me ask you, don't be reticent or whatever, and I'm not giving a theological examination here or anything. How are we to understand those statements in Scripture that we are free from the law, that we're not under the law, under grace? What if someone threw that verse up at you? What would you want to say at least briefly? What does that mean? What are the Scriptures getting at there? Right. We're not under the condemnation of the law, exactly the point. And it doesn't mean at all that the law is now no longer a guide for our lives. See, there's two distinct issues here that people get confused. The one is that we are free from the law in the sense that we are free from the condemnation of the law. We're not any longer under a sentence of God's judgment because that sentence has been removed in the work of Christ. But that in no sense means that that the law no longer functions to guide our lives. All right, now a second point. So love and law, loving law-keeping, authentic living, if you will, and God's rules and principles are not in any kind of conflict. A second point that comes out in this statement, as John says toward the end, is that the law is not burdensome. The law is not burdensome. Now here is a point that probably, I know nobody's going to want to argue with me when I make it, but I think practically, experientially, it's a point that we often have a hard time really getting a hold of and believing, and that is this: God's law is a blessing to us. God has given his law to his people as a blessing. As John says, it's not a burden. And positively, it means it's a blessing. And it's given, you see, because of God is a God of order and design, and he has made us that our law, our lives are to be ordered, our lives are to be patterned if they're going to have meaning to them. And what we see coming out here, another way of putting this point, is something that I think we don't often see, is that the gifts that come from God and the responsibilities that come from God can never be separated. Every gift from God involves a responsibility. And every responsibility that God puts on us, you see, is good for us. It's a gift. If I could put that in a more technical way, maybe, might be helpful to some. Anyway, you can lay it on your husbands and they'll be real impressed. The every indicative from God involves an imperative. That is, everything that God does for us, the indicative, what we can declare about God and what he has done for our salvation, that indicative can never be separated. It always involves a command. It always involves an imperative. So, with that that general sort of reminder about the law of God, let's, in the second place now, go on and make this observation. Not so much now, as Sue and I were talking about, it's not so much a point that I want to argue at length, but more assume. The weekly Sabbath, or the Lord's Day, is a provision of God's law. It's one of God's commandments. Or, to put it in the terms of the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 20, section 7, the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, is the Christian Sabbath. The Christian Sabbath. And that is a point now, and as our discussion goes on, that I'm going to assume more than try to argue, although it will really be impossible as our discussion goes on for me to keep away from making certain observations as to how the Scriptures do make this point. But that's not so much the point I want to argue. Let me say, before we move on, though, from this point, let me just go on to make this observation. We have to recognize on this whole issue of the Sabbath that we are now before a very basic issue, and that is this. Either the Lord's Day, Sunday, is the Christian Sabbath, or it isn't. To put that another way, Sunday observance either rests on a divine commandment or it is a human invention. There is ultimately, there are no other options. And I would then go on to say this. If the Sabbath is not a commandment of God, that if Sabbath keeping doesn't rest on the commandment of God, in other words, if it is a human invention, it ought to be abandoned. And I think that's a point that maybe is particularly worth making in the context of the time of the year in which we find ourselves. A number of us, maybe we were at Reformation Day services yesterday. This is the time of the year when we remember the Protestant Reformation. What was the issue there? What was it that created the disastrous situation that required the Reformation? Well, basically, it was human tradition had, you've heard this story many times, human tradition had displaced the Word of God, a human invention in the life of the church. No matter how well-intentioned it may have been, no matter how high-minded it was, came in to the life of the church, usurped God's Word, and more had a perverting effect in the life of the church, so that eventually the Word of God, down to the very heart of the gospel, was no longer heard for what it was. That's the way it always has to be. God, you see, Brooks, God tolerates no competitors, and where competition comes in with the Word of God, then there is going to be confusion in the church. So I'd want to make this observation that I think is borne out by the history of the church. Those people in the church who want to try to maintain some special religious significance for Sunday, but not see it as a command of God, I think are basically involved in an unstable position. Again, I recognize that this position is one that wants to give some positive religious value to Sunday observance. Has many good motives, and I'm not questioning that at all, but I think it's basically, if the effort to maintain Sunday observance without seeing that as stipulated by the Word of God, commanded by the Word of God, are involved in an unstable position. I think that what they're trying to do is to hang on to a tradition, to a legacy, if you will, that they have already left behind. And we can be sure that what they are maintaining is going to be gone with their children, with the succeeding generation. It's just bound to happen that way. So, I think that means then that this issue of whether or not the Sabbath is a command of God's Word, whether or not God commands on the church today a weekly Sabbath, is something that always has to be taken very seriously. Okay, now let's go on and talk some about the design and purpose of the Sabbath. And again, if you have a Bible, look at the fourth commandment. Anybody tell me where you can find the fourth commandment? Okay, Exodus 20, where else? Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5. All right, let's look at Exodus 20. That's the statement that we're most familiar with. And look particularly at verse 8 and let's look just at verses 8, 9, and 10. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. Now, looking more closely, especially at just what I read, how many commands are there there? How many commands? Anybody see what getting at there? Okay, at least two, and I think basically two. I'm trying to draw your attention to that because I think that's something that we often overlook. We think of the fourth commandment, if we have thought about it at all, we think of the fourth commandment as telling us to keep the Sabbath day holy. But you see, that is only one of two commandments that are in this fourth word or fourth commandment. We're told then that we are to labor the other 6 days. And that you see that reference to the 6 days is not just a concessive sort of thing, as if God is saying, although you have 6 days to labor, I want you to rest on the seventh day. But especially you could see it, well, it's clear enough in the English, but it's very clear also in the Hebrew syntax, the sentence structure, that what we have here are two parallel commands. And that these two commands then bring us to make this very important observation, I think, if we're going to make headway in understanding why God has given us a Sabbath command. You see, the fourth commandment says something not just about one day of our lives, but about every day of our lives. Not just one day, but all our days. You see, it's not as if God is saying, well, now I've given you 6 days for yourself. Look how generous I am. You can give me one. I think, you know, religiously, we would recognize, even if it might be put that way, that really can't be what God is getting at here. God wants all of us. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians, whatever we do, whenever we're doing it, we're to do it to God's glory. And what God is wanting to do then in the fourth commandment, as he wants all of our lives, what the fourth commandment is doing is structuring the whole of our lives in a pattern of work and rest. And you see, a labor mandate, if you will, the positive character of work comes out in this fourth commandment just as much as the command to rest. Work here is just as positive, just as much required by God as is rest. So what we have to go on now and try to do a little more thinking about is how we're to understand this structuring, how God has structured the whole of our lives. In the fourth commandment. And there's a number of ways that we could go about trying to reflect on that further, but one way that I find very helpful anyway, and you'll have to judge for yourself how helpful it turns out to be, is to consider some of the teaching that we find now over in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 3, chapters 3 and 4. Hebrews 3 and 4. All right, now I'm going to have to do some very quick observations on this passage. In the passage that begins particularly at verse 7 of chapter 3 and runs over to, say, verse 11 of chapter 4, in this passage, the writer is teaching by drawing a very large comparison. What he's wanting to do in this passage is to compare the New Testament church with the nation of Israel. But he draws the comparison of the church to Israel to a particular point in the history of Israel, and that's the time when Israel was in the wilderness, delivered from Egypt, led out of Egypt by Moses, but not yet having entered into the promised land. And as the writer draws this comparison between the church and Israel in the wilderness, the wilderness generation, there are 2 points that he wants to make, 2 points of comparison. On the one hand, the church has had a real experience of the deliverance from sin that is promised in the gospel. The church, believers in Jesus Christ, have been delivered from the guilt and power of sin. And you see, that's pictured by the Exodus. Israel's Exodus from Egypt, the Exodus is the great Old Testament picture of salvation, redemption. So that's one point of comparison. But there's another point of comparison. Just as Israel in the wilderness not land, or as the writer calls it in this passage, the rest of God, so God's people, the church, now, has not yet entered into God's rest in its full and final form. For the church today, the writer is arguing, the rest of God is in the future, just as the land of Palestine, the land of promise, was still not yet occupied before the wilderness generation. Now, what's of interest, and if you're wondering how all this bears on the Sabbath question, that, I think, comes out if you look now over at the ninth verse of chapter 4. There the writer says, there remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Now see, all through this passage, and you'd have to read it to impress this on you, all through the passage, the writer has been describing the future for the church as rest, using a word that we would translate, a Greek word, and actually he's using an Old Testament passage, the Hebrew word, which we would translate in English as rest. And by the way, I should have emphasized that for the writer is saying then that the eschatological rest for the church is still in the future. Eschatological rest, the consummation, what we are looking forward to today as God's people, the final fulfillment of God's promises that we will receive when Christ returns. That is what is in view in this idea of rest. It's an eschatological idea. But now in this ninth verse of chapter 4, he shifts vocabulary on us. He's always used the word rest, and now he uses a different word. In fact, this is the only time in the New Testament that this different word is used. And some people, some scholars want to argue, and I think it's there may be, this is probably right, that he coins a word to describe this future inheritance for believers. And he talks then about Sabbath resting. Now, you see what that does. Or if you don't see, I challenge you to keep thinking about it. What the writer does by the use of this word is to connect the future of the church, our eschatological hope, or to describe that future, that eschatological hope, as a Sabbath resting. A Sabbath resting. Now maybe we could just call attention to a couple more details in this passage that explain why he does that. If you look back at verse 4, he says, this is chapter 4 of verse 4, chapter 4 of Hebrews, for somewhere he has spoken about the seventh day in these words, and on the seventh day God rested from all his work. Now see, he's quoting Genesis 2:2 there, a verse that is referred to then in the fourth commandment as providing the basis for the weekly Sabbath. And the reason that he quotes Genesis 2:2 is to show that there was a rest that God had at the beginning, and it was God's design that man share that rest with God. See, already when man came into the creation, there was a future that God had for him. A rest was in view from the beginning. And then he goes on to argue that the reason people don't enter that rest is not because God has taken his promise back or the rest isn't available, but the reason that people fail to enter God's rest, they fail to come to the consummation, they fail as the wilderness generation to enter the land, is because of disobedience, unbelief. But the because the writer brought the background of Genesis 2 into the discussion, the fact that God has a rest in view for his people from the beginning disposes him then to describe this future eschatological rest as a Sabbath keeping or a Sabbath resting. Now, I probably need to fill out that discussion more than I have, but I'm going to have to cut it short here and come to something of the bottom line of what I'm trying to get at in this whole point. And you see, describing our future hope as believers as a Sabbath resting, that's what the new heavens and new earth is going to be, an eternal Sabbath, is another way of putting it. What that means, in effect, is that the weekly Sabbath rest that's called for in the fourth commandment is a sign. The weekly Sabbath is a sign. It's a pointer. And what does it point to? What is a sign of? It's the sign of that future rest. And we can say then that the logic of the writer's argument, along with the rest of Scripture, is, you see, a sign points to something. The sign points to a reality. And as long as the reality is not yet here, not yet realized, the sign continues in force. That's as much as anything the basic point that I'm wanting to make here. The Sabbath, the weekly Sabbath sign is still in force. It hasn't been done away with, the way some would want to argue, with Christ's first coming, because Christ's first coming didn't bring us to this final rest. That comes with Christ's second coming. And so because the reality is still future, the sign pointing to that reality, the weekly Sabbath, continues in force. Now, with those considerations from the book of Hebrews, we can put together a number of our considerations in this way. What the weekly Sabbath does, you see, maybe you've never thought about it this way, it's so obvious in a way, you're not even really inclined to think much about it, but what the Sabbath does, in effect, is create a weekly cycle. And the weekly cycle, you see, is not something that's just happened in human history, in the development of culture, but the weekly cycle is something that God has imposed, has structured in his creation from the beginning. And I found it helpful to put it this way. The weekly cycle reflects a philosophy of history. A philosophy of history, a biblical outlook on history. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, what the weekly cycle shows us, you see, is that history is just not an endless succession of days. History is just not a matter of day after day after day after day after day, really going nowhere, having no meaning. That's essentially a pagan idea. It's one that is especially clearly expressed in forms of Eastern mysticism. I think one good example is Hinduism. I came across it recently. I was trying to plow my way through the four-volume set, The Jewel and the Crown, about India. And one of the characters in there is a Hindu, giving a Hindu view of life. And it really struck me because of the way this character put it, that historical existence is illusion on its way to oblivion. Illusion on its way to oblivion. You see, that in effect, a lot of unbelievers wouldn't want to say it quite that openly and that honestly, but that's basically what every unbelieving attitude or view of history comes down to, that our daily existence is just an illusion. It's like looking in a mirror, and all we're headed for ultimately is oblivion. But you see, the Bible, the biblical outlook on life and history, challenges that. And the very structure of the week, if we look at it as God intended it, is directed against that notion. History, you see, is going somewhere. It has a beginning and an end. And the week captures that. It has a beginning and an end. And particularly, you see, as the week with its seventh-day Sabbath was given to Adam, that was to picture that as God had rested from his work of creation on the seventh day, so Adam, in his own existence, had the promise that eventually a consummation would come, a rest would come. And so every week, Adam was reminded of that, in the day of rest that he was given, the seventh day. And I think that just to touch on one issue, we can talk about it more later if you want. I don't intend to develop it further here. The New Testament teaches us that Christ is the last Adam, and that particularly Jesus Christ entered into the rest of the new creation on the first day of the week. And I think that explains better than anything else the rationale for the change of Sabbath keeping from the seventh day to the first day. The seventh day Sabbath is the rest sign, the eschatological pointer before Christ came, but after now that Christ has come and secured for his people, you see, that final rest, still for us in the future, but himself having already entered through his resurrection on the first day of the week, the sign now is at the first day of the week. And now we begin, you see, our week with a day of rest. We begin with our rest day as a sign that is now the sure possession of God's people, that we are sure to come to that consummation rest. So what I'm wanting us to come to appreciate then is this. Resting on Sunday is the church's witness to the world. It's a silent, in some ways it's a silent, but still very eloquent witness to the world. That we are God's people and that we are going somewhere. As Hebrews 4:9 teaches, there's a Sabbath resting, a new heavens and a new earth that awaits the people of God. And on or putting that point on a more personal level, as we're all concerned with the testimony that we give, with the witness that our life bears, personally, resting on Sunday is a testimony in its own right. When we rest on Sunday, we are saying, in effect, our lives belong to God. Our lives belong to God. That we're working not for ourselves, but for God. That when we rest on Sunday, what we're saying is that we are dependent ultimately not on our own efforts, but on God's grace. Not on our own efforts, but on God's grace. Or as Paul says at the end of 1 Corinthians 15, our labors are not in vain in the Lord. You see, we stand up against the wisdom of the world. You see how the world reasons. Obviously, if you work 7 days, you can make 1/7 more than if you're working only 6 days. And from the vision of the world, that's a logic that's irrefutable. But we also know how that works out, that the world gets caught up then, unbelievers get caught up in a vicious round of labor, so that eventually they come to hate work, day after day after day after day, with no relief. Or else they're looking always for ways in which they can be free of work and be rid of it. So it's always day after day after day after day of rest, which becomes monotonous and boring. As someone has put it then, you might want to jot this down and think about it, the fourth commandment is the cultural mandate with promise. The cultural mandate with a promise. And that way of putting it comes from the language of Genesis 1, that we are to be, that man and woman have been put in the creation to be God's workers, God's servants. They're to subdue the earth, they're to fill the earth and replenish it, to be fruitful and multiply. But that activity, then you see, that activity of the 6 days has a promise attached to it, that our labors are going somewhere, they have meaning. And the seventh day is that, the Sabbath day is that promise sign. Okay, those are some reflections, an effort to get at some of the main pulse beats, if you will, so far as I can see it, of a biblical theology, a biblical understanding of Sabbath keeping. With that now, let me try to become somewhat more practical. What I want to do here is to give some guidelines. Give us some time for discussion, your reactions. I think that will be a more effective way, perhaps, in getting at some of the application. First of all, my first guideline, and I think you can anticipate now why I would say this in the light of all I've been developing, rest has its own meaning. The rest of the Sabbath day, the simple fact of resting, has meaning in its own right. But now we have to begin to try to describe that rest. The rest is not just physical inactivity. I think I would get at the rest involved on the Sabbath by putting it this way. The rest that is called for in the fourth commandment, in the Sabbath institution, ordinance, is cessation from our calling, along with the various activities that may be related to that calling. And I'm using calling here in a way that is deliberately somewhat loose, that could be defined in different ways maybe, but basically, my calling is what I get paid to do. Thinking it along that line. What's that? Well, not only women. Okay, hang on to that. I think we can say another way of putting, getting at this rest as cessation, it's cessation from those things that we feel pressure about. We feel pressured about, that we have a responsibility for. Just to take an example of my own situation, I would say the calling in my own case that the cessation would be relevant to, calling in my case would be that of being a seminary teacher and also a householder, a homeowner. Now, there are then exceptions that the scriptures show us that have to be made. One very important exception that I think would bear on the experience of many of you is that gospel ministers the case of the gospel minister, whose primary calling takes place on Sunday. Along that line, look at Matthew 12:5, just to get a principle here. This is a situation where Jesus is trying to keep straighten out the Pharisees and their perspective on the Sabbath, they having lost a sense of its true function. Jesus says, "Haven't you read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple desecrate the day and yet are innocent?" Now that's very strong language, an interesting way of putting it. They desecrate the Sabbath. I think this is desecration of a positive sense. This is, if you will, you've almost put the word desecrate there in quotes. In other words, God himself has mandated, has ordered that the priests in their leading of God's people in worship as Jesus says, they're desecrated, they desecrate and yet are innocent, are exempted from the Sabbath command and the way in which it bears on others. And I think that there are other aspects where that same principle would apply, where there are works of maintenance and that sort of thing that... Here, I'll see if I can operate with two hands or whatever. I wouldn't want anybody to miss the conclusion of what we're building up to here. I think the scriptures also suggest certain maintenance activities. And I think then there would be roles, I'm sure, particularly that mothers would feel in this situation. Certain regulations of the basic pattern and necessity of life that have to go on, and God's word recognizes that. But I stress as a first principle the principle of rest as meaningful in its own right, cessation from at least our primary calling, what we get paid for, as I put it. Because that, remember what that's a sign that testifies that our lives belong to God, that we are not depending on our own efforts, but basically on what God has promised to do with us. So I want to highlight the idea of rest as meaningful in its own right. But now we need to go on and try to be somewhat more positive about how we are to use this cessation. Cessation, after all, is a negative idea, right? We haven't yet said what we are going to do with this rest. And I want now to call attention to three factors that I think are bound up with and give positive content to the rest of the day. The first is that of reflection. The rest cessation provides time for us to reflect. That is what, you see, God has done for us. He has given us time to reflect, which is often very difficult time to find in a modern situation that can so often be very hectic and complicated. But we have the time now. God has given us the time to reflect. And I think reflect particularly on what we are doing the other 6 days of the week. We could accent that this is to be a restful and non-pressured kind of reflection. As we look back over the past 6 days, as we reflect on what God has been doing in our lives, as we count our blessings, and as we take stock of all that has been happening to us, we get perspective for the 6 days that are coming. And I personally, in my own situation, I think others would say this as well, I find this one of the greatest blessings of the Christian Sabbath. I have a schedule and whatever that is tremendously pressured, has all kinds of different demands. And when Sunday comes, it's not that I don't think about that. You can't isolate yourself from what you're involved in the other days. But I don't feel the pressure of having to meet a particular deadline or do this on this day. I don't have to come here and lecture and that sort of thing. And I think that I don't think that's the, I'm not suggesting that's the primary reason that God has given us the Sabbath. There are other times that you can rest and relax. But I think that we have then structured into the week cycle this pressure off situation. Now I think along then with the reflection that the rest involves, we can, or provides, we can then draw attention now to worship. To worship. And worship that is both corporate and private. Now notice where I think often when you mention the Sabbath day, that's the first word that comes to people's minds, worship. But notice where I have put worship now, how I have gotten to the whole matter of worship, by setting it in the context of the rest. And I think here we have to, so far as I can see, maintain a certain balance that hasn't always been appreciated. Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 60, the answer to question 60 says that the whole time on the Sabbath, the question is how is the Sabbath to be sanctified, the whole time is to be spent in public and private exercises of God's worship. And I think that I would have to say that this the way in which the Catechism puts this is somewhat misleading. As for that matter, the way in which the Sabbath is addressed in the Westminster Confession of Faith. Chapter 20 of the Westminster Confession of Faith is a chapter on worship. And it's not, I'm not saying, it's not that I disagree with what the Confession says about the Sabbath, the Lord's Day being a Christian Sabbath, but I think in identifying the Sabbath with worship, the biblical perspective, particularly this whole matter of the Sabbath being a pointer, an eschatological sign pointing to our future Sabbath rest, that doesn't get the attention that it ought to. And I think especially that we have to be careful what we do with how we might emphasize the whole time in public and private exercises of worship. I think that we have to be careful, I think pushing that, the Sabbath can begin to get somewhat exhausting. I know at one point I had the idea that Sunday was sort of a super sanctification day, that you tried to build in as many services that you could attend as possible, and you see, as that happens, see what happens to the idea of rest. I think that tends to get somewhat eclipsed. So I don't want to set rest and worship over against each other. I don't want to be misunderstood here. I think certainly the worship, especially the corporate worship of God's people, is going to be central to the Sabbath, to the Lord's Day. And that, of course, is what the Confession is getting at. But I think we need to see a larger context in which that is set. And then along with the matter of worship, one other facet that we could mention, bound up with the rest, is the whole matter of hospitality and fellowship among God's people. Pretend like I wrote hospitality up here. Hospitality and fellowship among God's people. Again, you see, God has given us time to do what we are not so easily able to do on other days. And I think this is very appropriate, this matter of hospitality and fellowship, very appropriately bound up with the corporate worship of the day. I think it's important in developing this idea of hospitality that we keep that from becoming labor-intensive for certain people who would have to prepare meals and so on. That we try to keep those sorts of demands down and facilitate a hospitality and fellowship that doesn't have to be real elaborate or whatever. I'd say finally then, the rest principle amplified in terms of reflection, worship, fellowship, that those provide, there could be other factors that if I thought about it more I might want to put in there, but I think that captures the heart of things. I think within these guidelines, I want to emphasize this finally now, we have to be very careful that we don't fall into the business of judging one another on keeping the Sabbath commandment. Within these guidelines, I want that kept clear. I'm not saying now anything goes, but I think we have to be very careful that we don't try to legislate for other people. You know, we're all so inclined to do that. The way I do it is obviously the best way. And if the other person doesn't do it that way, well, you know, I have to straighten them out. That's just the self-assertiveness that we all have to struggle with, that's bound up ultimately with our pride, and we have to be careful that we don't go beyond God's word. You see, I think this is where the legalism has very often come into communities that have had a commitment to the fourth commandment in obeying it, that they have wanted to find answers for themselves and then apply, hold others to those answers. But I think that there is just an area here within the guidelines I've indicated and in the biblical teaching that we've discovered, there's an area where we have to respect one another's freedom allow and be willing to live as individuals, as families, live together in ways that what one family may want to do, it will be different than another family. Hang on, I have a note here that I can't interpret. Okay, well, must not be too important. Although somehow I think it was. But this observation for us all to think about, I think that the issue of Sabbath keeping, when it comes down to, you know, a total pattern, how the whole day is going to be spent in detail, that issue is such a thorny one. It's a difficult one because the proper use of Sunday is a matter of Christian maturity. And I think that where an individual or a community is oriented when it comes to Sabbath keeping to a list of don'ts. Now again, I'm making this observation within the guidelines. Obviously, we must say don't work. I think we're bound to say that from God's word. But getting down into the details where the whole matter of Sabbath keeping is viewed in terms of a list of don'ts, I think we can be fairly confident that the whole point of the Sabbath is being missed, and that I tend to see the fourth commandment and a full-hearted response to the fourth commandment as one of the most challenging of God's commandments to us. That the positive use of Sunday is something that every one of us has to grow into, to mature, as I said, a matter of Christian maturity. And I think as we feel ourselves to be growing, that brings me back to the point I was just making, that we then need to be respectful for and bear with others who, as we see things, have not yet come to the maturity that we have. Oh, I know what I was going. What my note means here, very quickly. You see, the sheet that was handed out. You get into all these issues as to watching sports on TV or going to a concert or whatever. I guess this is where I know you probably want me to give some definitive judgment or whatever, but that's just where I want to back off. Now, I can tell you what I think, what I've come to see. The problem that I have, say, with sports watching, and those of you who would know me better know that this is something I enjoy very much, but I just don't feel that that's something that they ought to be doing on Sunday. I feel it's particularly about professional football, which, if you know anything about it, has assumed more and more the almost a religious aura. I mean, it's the secular worship of Sunday almost. I heard a good one last week that I could hardly believe that someone, this is in, I hate to admit it, this is in an Orthodox Presbyterian church. Somebody brought a portable TV set to the worship service and told the pastor if the sermon wasn't over by a certain time when this game began, he was going to turn the game on. I don't know if that's apocryphal or not, but I think there is, you see, that competition that inevitably begins to come in as competition on your time, as demands on your time have been made. And I guess I feel the same way about eating in a restaurant that really wouldn't be unnecessary. To do that, someone has to work. And that presents a problem for me. That's what I want to try to avoid. So that would be one perspective, and I'm sure others have other perspectives on that, at least that I've never found convincing. But I was supposed to talk about an hour and stop, so I think I've gone over just about a minute or so. Let me do stop. And any questions that you would like me to clarify, and particularly that you would like, I'd be interested in any comments or reactions you might have, or any questions that you would want to push for yourselves. Yeah, I think the confession talks about, it would either be probably both confession and catechisms. Talks about avoidance of worldly, unnecessary involvements with your worldly cares, pleasures, and amusements, or something. We should have the text of the confession in front of us here, which I don't. And again, I think that perhaps when it comes to the matter of how the Sabbath is to be kept, the language of the confession may be somewhat misleading in the sense of setting up kind of an opposition between the worldly and the holy. And I meant to say that when we talk about keeping the Sabbath day holy, we have to be sure that we understand that holy is not set over against sinful there, but holy simply means separate, setting the day apart. And I think some have at least gotten the impression from the statements of the confession that an ideal keeping of Sunday would be to sort of isolate yourself entirely from even any preoccupation or thought about the activity of the other 6 days. And I think if you think about it for a moment, you can see that that is just really not possible. Think about an effective sermon. A sermon addresses you in terms of your life in the other 6 days. It bears on any effective sermon will bear on any number of issues that are of concern to you in your life of the 6 days. So I think that what at least the thrust or the heart of the confession is concerned about is the kind of thing that I was getting here in the rest principle of the cessation of taking on yourself the burdens of the burdens that you have in the other days. One fact I should have said something about, I suppose, it's the whole matter of recreation. And I think that's especially where we have to be careful that we don't try to force everybody's experience in the same mold. I think the place for recreation will probably take care of itself if you are guided by more positively by these principles.
Stated that since the New Testament doesn't seem to address the issue of concerns for Sabbath.
I think you have to be very careful with arguments from silence. If you apply the same kind of argument, now there may be someone for whom this is not a very good observation, you would end up not baptizing children. And I think it becomes more a matter of, is the Old Testament our Bible? I would say the case, the burden lies in establishing that there is some clear indication of the New Testament of a break between the old and the new. And there are a number that want that argue that way, that there are clear indications in the New Testament that the Sabbath was an Old Testament sign that was pointing to Christ's first coming, a shadow that has been done away with since Christ has come. That the rest pointed to in the Old Testament Sabbath is a rest in the sense of the forgiveness of our sins, our salvation that's already come in Christ. And I think there, and I'm shifting your question somewhat, I think there the answer lies along the line of seeing that the Sabbath sign is not simply a redemptive type or shadow, like the sacrifices that were instituted in Israel, but the Sabbath has its origin, its root, back in the creation, prior to the fall. It points to a consummation order that is still in the future for the church today. That while you can talk of Sabbath rest, rest having been brought to God's people in what Christ has already done, as the writer of Hebrews, I think, is very clearly teaching in the passage we looked at, the rest is still future, so the sign is still in force. But I think, back to your question, you have, can't think of a, there are probably other examples that I'm not coming up with. The fact that the New Testament doesn't say anything about it, I think you have to, really doesn't establish very much by itself. You're going to have to get other considerations to decide one way or the other. I think I would want to apply in a somewhat different way the principle that is made very explicitly in the Matthew passage about ministers. And I think there are other, in any culture, there are certain maintenance tasks, necessary tasks that have to be carried on. And I think there's, just in terms of the principle of mercy that Jesus applies to the Pharisees in the whole matter of Sabbath keeping, would apply especially to doctors. I think the other side of that is that the doctor, has to be careful in his own right that he doesn't, use Sunday as a day in which he aggressively is seeking to expand his practice or something. But the kind of thing of obviously a hospital has to be maintained. Other things would be like a utility that has to be kept running, that sort of thing. And I think it's up to each Christian in such situations to decide whether or not this is something that they want to be involved in. Perhaps that's something that they can, while it might be still appropriate, it might be something that they can leave to someone else or do it themselves.
Would you be a proponent of an alternate Sabbath for those people?
Yeah, my own feeling is that Sabbatarians, so-called, have been of two minds on that, the principle is any one day in seven. Now, I didn't really develop it, certainly I didn't develop it clearly, but what I was wanting to say is that there's a significance to a first day as there was to the seventh day. So I have problem with someone saying, well, I'm going to make Tuesday my Sabbath. And I think that that those like a minister who has to, who has a primary responsibility on Sabbath, on Sabbath, has to find other times in which they would have a break, a rest day. But I really don't see that so much as a Sabbath. I think the minister has to be, the gospel minister has to rather be seen as an exception, and within the demands on their time and so on, have as much as possible to enter into this picture as they can. But I think that's a burden that they're called on to assume because of their particular calling. So I don't think the minister's day off is his Sabbath. I know a lot of people, a lot of ministers look at it that way, but I'm just not sure how much biblical support there is for that. By the way, if I just pick up on what you said, I like that expression you use, throwing off the pace. So I think that gets to the heart of the matter. And I think that poses all kinds of problems. You know, somebody's got to teach Sunday school, and you feel that tension. Right. Yeah. Well, I don't know. I just think we have to. So I think we're into sociologically or whatever, we're into a different scene where more and more. I mean, I think the whole Sunday school program got started in this country where a woman's place was in the home, and so this was sort of a natural extension of giving her some outlet or whatever. And now, you know, with women having as hectic schedules as anyone. I think the church just has to change expectation, maybe more use of retired people. Yeah, no, I don't. I'm sure the same situation is there, and I don't think that there's any. You know, this sort of ties into the question about the doctors. This is just a work of necessity, has to be done. My own feeling, I think that one thing we did. More and more get away from in our home is the idea that you know, Sunday has to be the time when we have a big all-out meal. I think, you know, Sunday is to be a feast day, a day of rejoicing, but to try to maybe think it through in advance and try to minimize that aspect. But I'm sure there's really you know, your situation with your children is as it ought to be, it's going to have to be, along with, you know, whatever help you should be expecting and getting from your other children and your husband. That's something everybody's got to work out.